Verse 11 draws attention, obviously, to the ministry of the word, is it not?
Yes.
What have you to say about that exceptional expression, the oracles of God?
Peter draws attention to the word of God in various ways. Metaphorically, he speaks of the word of God as the seed. That's with regard to the new birth. Then he speaks of it as milk. That's with regard to Christian growth. Then in the second epistle, he speaks of it as the lamp of prophecy. That's with regard to instruction. Now he speaks of it with regard to the ministry of God, as the oracles of God. It's the word used, of course, by Stephen and by Paul with regard to the living oracles. It's God speaking. I don't think it's merely speaking scripturally. I don't think it's merely that. It is involved that, of course. But I think speaking of the oracles of God would carry with it the idea of seeing to it that you have a sense of God's help with you and that you know that God is speaking. Yes. Something like Paul saying that he knew he preached with the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Thank you, Mr. Hunter.
Is it the idea, Mr. Davis, that you come with a message from God?
Yes, with a sense that God is speaking, and very conscious of God's help in doing so.
Would it be, Mr. Davis, the ministry of the prophet in the early church?
Well, very much so, of course. Then, limited, of course, as there was no written scriptures then as there are now.
Mm-hmm.
Would you make a description, just a minute, Dr. Boyd?
Where, in view of the fact that there's no mention of the church in this epistle, where does it speak of the origin of God?
I've said that. I refer to that. I've said, whereas there's no reference to the church, what we've got here is certainly to be exercised in local gatherings. And chapter 5 covers the same thing. I don't know where you were then, but... Brother McShane.
Is there a difference between a man who's simply explaining a passage of Scripture, as we are doing this afternoon, and a man speaking as the oracles of God? Does that imply that there are times when a gifted man is given a special message for a special occasion to meet a special need?
I should think that would explain it for today. Very definitely.
That you should have a message for the time.
Yes.
A scripture message could be out of place. Out of time.
Yes. But it's like Malachi or Haggai, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. But as our brother, Mr. Kundik, has suggested, that in apostolic days, when this reached the people, it was the prophet who spoke as the oracles of God. Same as first, that is, it links up with 1 Corinthians 14.
Yes.
That the prophets speak by two. And please, shall we go on, please?
Mr. Davis, could
have
I...
Have we got time to give you now? You stop this afternoon. All
right. Could I just say then, with regard to what you said a moment or two ago, speaking as of the oracles of God,
yes.
How we should treat the word as being the oracles of God, speak in that condition. I was thinking of our blessed Lord in Luke 4, when he stood up in the synagogue to read, he read the portion, and he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister.
Yes.
There was that deep reverence for it as the oracles of God.
Yes, thank you. Now we go on to the next section, beginning with verse 12, right on. You'll notice the little word not and the little word but. Will you go through the epistle and notice all those, will you? You'll find about 20 of them. Peter teaches by contrasts. You have about 4 of them in the first chapter. You have 4 of them in the second and same way in the third. Not, but. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 11, it was not unto themselves, but unto us. And I can't get my eye on some of them now so quick. But you'll get them all the way through. We'll see them when we come to chapter 5 again. For Peter teaches by contrast all the way through. I don't remember exactly how many there are. Maybe about 20, more or less.
Not by consent, but a willing mind, that would be.
You've got them all here. You've got ever so many of them.
Not by some do.
Yes. You've got ever so many of them, because it's very similar to Paul in that. Paul teaches that, uses that method in the epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle in the third chapter. Not and but. It's what we follow to see in our law, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Scripture often teaches by contrasts, showing that which is wrong, and then showing that which is right. Think it not strange concerning the furnace in which you are being tried. It's a word suggested in Proverbs 27 and 21. As the furnace tries the gold and the silver, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed. Now here is another word. Peter's fond of words. And here is one of Peter's special words. It may have sprung from the word used by the Lord to him. Flesh and blood doth not reveal this unto thee. And he uses it in this epistle several times. He says that of the truth of God in chapter 1, unto whom it was revealed. That not to themselves, but unto us. Then we have in chapter 1 and verse 5 the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then we have in this verse that we are reading now the glory that is going to be revealed. And then when we have in chapter 5 and in other parts, we have Christ is going to be revealed. Peter is living seemingly in the enjoyment still of that word given to him by the Lord, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. In other words, the Christian life is not a matter of attainment. It's something which comes from God, from beginning to end. Another word that you need notice here, the word joy. There are 4 degrees at least of joy. Peter talks a lot about joy. You have the positive in verse 13, but rejoice. And then when you chapter 1 and verse 6 in connection with salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice. The last sentence of verse 13, that ye may be glad with exceeding joy. And when you come to chapter 1 and verse 12, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. So it's going from positive to comparative to superlative and to a super superlative when we come to the joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Is there any special furnace of trial in view in verse 12, Mr. Davis?
I should think it's the same as we were referring to yesterday, the evil day of persecution at the hands of pagan Rome, of imperial Rome. The furnace of affliction into which Christians were going to be placed. Now on to verse 14, please. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now we have passed over every reference to the Holy Spirit so far in the epistle. Attention was drawn yesterday to the references to God in the epistle. Mention was made of the fact that over 40 times God is referred to. The Christian in his relation to God is introduced. The Christian has faith in God. He fears God. He worships God. He walks acceptable to God. And he has a conscience toward God. You see, the Christian life is a life in which God is involved. God has come into my life, said a young man converted in Vancouver to me. Not to me, but when after he was converted and his wife wanted to leave him. And she had gone to the doctor. And then he phoned me, what shall I do? I said, go and see the doctor. The doctor was a Jew. And he began to ask questions. And this young man, young Christian, said to him, Doctor, I can only explain that God has come into my life. God has come into my life. Now do let us remember that the Christian life then is a life in which the believer has to do with God. But now when we saw references to Christ, the Christology of the epistle, his deity, referred to this afternoon, the revised rendering of chapter 1, of chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. But now the reference is to the Holy Spirit. Not once does Peter refer to subjective experiences as a proof of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. I wonder how Pentecostals would view that, Brother Bell.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Here was a man who was present on the day of Pentecost. Here was a man who was present in the home of Cornelius. Here was one who spoke in tongues. And here he refers to the Holy Spirit. And not once does he refer to any subjective experience as the proof of the Spirit's work.
Yes.
But it does emphasize the teaching of the Lord, by this mind, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have loved one to another.
Yes.
You have the Holy Spirit, if I may give you a slight outline of it. You have the Holy Spirit in relation to the Scriptures. That takes you to the second epistle, of course. He has inspired. You have the Holy Spirit in relation to the Savior in this epistle. You have the Holy Spirit in relation to the servant in the epistle. Peter preached the Holy Ghost, preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We have the Holy Spirit in relation to the saint in the epistle. We are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God coming into the life of the believer, empowering him, enabling him, illuminating him. So that in Peter, then we have in the verse we are looking at, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. After Elijah had been caught up, the sons of the prophet said, the Spirit of Elijah rests upon Elijah. What characterized Elijah characterized Elisha. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I have no doubt that Numbers is in view here. God protecting and preserving his people in the wilderness. Any remark with regard to that before we pass on?
Right, Mr. Davis, not to be too technical, is it not right that the word Spirit is connected with God and not with glory?
Well, I should think...
Does it not read it for glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you?
Is that the way the Revised renders it? I haven't noticed that.
Yes. Newbery
Margin does that too.
Yes.
I don't know. I just wondered if you had thought about it. If the glory would suggest the presence of the Lord. You might think of it as the Shekinah glory. You might think of it in a unique experience of Stephen when his face shone. That it would seem that the glory would suggest the sort of presence of the Lord.
Mr. Darby translates it, for the Spirit, in brackets, of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you.
I see. So he puts both, as it were.
Yes.
I wouldn't rule out the authorized translation.
Mm-hmm.
That the Spirit of God is the Spirit of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Is the Spirit that leads us to glory. He's the one that unveils to us the glory. He's the one that shows to us the truth regarding the glory today.
Yes, but is it not the idea that there's a radiance about this person?
Well, I suppose the fact that I haven't seen much of it hasn't led me to think of it. Yes?
Glory of God and the Spirit of God.
Well, that's the suggestion. That's the suggestion made by our brother Mr. Hunter here, that if you are persecuted in the name of Christ, then be happy, because the God's glory will be upon you, like it was upon the faith of Stephen, and the Spirit of God will rest upon you.
Is there a reference to the Spirit of God resting upon Christ at his baptism? Is it the same word, the word rested? The dove that rested?
That I wouldn't... I would hardly think there would be any connection between this and that. Because there... Because there you have... There was no persecution there in connection with his baptism.
Because the chicane is only in view, Mr. Davis.
That's what I've thought of it over the years, as the Shekinah glory, as the picture of the wilderness. It was the pillar of fire by night, keeping the beasts away, and the pillar of cloud by day, protecting them from the heat of the sun. And that's what I've always thought in connection with this.
Does the word rest, does it carry the thought of tabernacles?
That's the word used by our brother Bell this afternoon. I presume he had good grounds for using that word.
I was thinking in the closing of Exodus, where the glory of the Lord was seen, where the will of God was accomplished, and the pleasure of God was seen in that which was accomplished. Would it not be so much the pleasure of God as seen and accomplished in his people that had withstood the circumstances of the earth?
Well, I suppose we could apply it in that way. There is a sense in which, when we turn to the book of Numbers, there were three occasions, if I remember rightly, when the glory of God was specially manifested. It shone out by way of rebuke against the people for their carnality. Mm-hmm. And whether there is any reference to that. And just as the glory of God came out in defense of Moses and in rebuke of those that were against the Lord, maybe something of that here.
Mr. Davis, just when you have mentioned that, could you give me a little further help on that?
On what?
The occasions when the glory seems to be manifested to a greater degree in defense of Moses. Just offhand, I haven't my finger on them, but I have looked at them and have difficulty with those facts.
Well, that would take us a long way away from our portion, I think. I might see you afterwards rather than that now, I think. Now, shall we go on to the next verse? But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, how can you ever think of words like this coming and apply to those who are believers?
Wasn't Peter almost a murderer himself when he cut a man's ear off? If it went any closer, he might have killed him.
Might there not be a hint in verse 15 to an enthusiasm when your cause is being withstood? This is one of the sad features of church history. I speak in a general sense. When men have set out on a course to defend the faith, all because of pressure, and did things which are absolutely contrary to the divine mind. Let me say this, Doctor. I feel that the context of the passage bears upon the persecutions that are at hand. All that has been said about the Spirit is true of the believer, but I take it that Peter is revealing when such circumstances befall the saints, there is special ministry to sustain them in those circumstances.
What you've got then in those first two, as a murderer, I don't know how the thief would come into it, would be a man in defense when he is persecuted. He might do something like Peter, as our brother McShane has reminded us, or like Moses himself, in defending a fellow Israelite against an Egyptian, I think. That is, he did something which he never should have done. But when you come into the last two, an evildoer and a busybody, what is the busybody?
A bishop of other men's matters, isn't that the idea? He's an overseer in the wrong end of things.
But has it to do with interfering in political affairs? In the context?
Yes. Evildoer, malefactor, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the word that Peter uses throughout the epistle, isn't it?
Yeah, but is he in the busybody? Let none of you suffer as a busybody. Now, is it in connection with the government? Is it as a busybody interfering in some governmental affair that doesn't belong to you?
Is it not this whole business in...
Getting involved in political intrigue, etc., yes, Professor?
Isn't that a question of the man suffering in as regards the government taking action against him? He's taking the law into his own hands. And Peter's telling him not to do that.
Well, that's what I'm suggesting there, but what about the busybody?
Again, it's a question, as Mr. McKeon has said, being an overseer, he's looking after the affairs of the company.
Not yes, but is not the affairs of the assembly we've got here?
Not the assembly, no, but the point of the word is that an overseer in another man's matters. In other words, he's a man who's taken on him the responsibility of correcting the government for what they're doing wrong.
In other words, he's interfering in political matters.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. There is a possibility that that's what we've got here. That Christians, when they see things taking place, in India, for instance, let me give an illustration far enough away. There is a group up in north of India, the Nagas, that have been fighting for independence from India for a long time. And there was a Baptist minister up there, a missionary, and he was called in to do some interpretation, and it seems that he was getting involved along with them in seeking independence from India. Now, is that interfering? Is that what we've got here? I'm inclined to think so. It may not be exactly in that same way, but it's interfering in matters concerning which the believer as a pilgrim and a stranger has no right whatsoever to interfere.
Yeah.
Is to leave it in God's hands. Yes, Mr. Craig?
Does not have a wider experience than that, Mr. Davies.
In what way?
Well, I had the occasion when I was working of a man that came to me every now and again, and he poured an evil tale into my ears of some believer.
Yes.
And he did it so often that my soul was grieved. And one day I happened to be reading this in the dinner hour, and he came again and says, I have a word for you, a verse for you. And he was a believer in one of the meetings in Belfast. He never had anything good to say. He was always telling me some evil tale. And I read him this verse. And I said, my dear brother, you're in very bad company. You're in the company with the murderers, the thieves, and the evildoers. The sooner you get out of it, all the better. Good. Never had any more bother with him.
Good.
That's good. Was Peter guilty of this himself when he wanted to know about John's future? He was interfering with other men's matters.
Well, I have no doubt he certainly was interfering in other men's matters then.
I think there are some brethren who are experts at interfering in other folks' business.
There's no doubt you may apply it in that way and apply the truth in that way. There are far too many brethren and sisters who are busybodies and busy themselves in matters relative to the assembly that they have no business interfering with.
You have it again at Thessalonians, haven't you? You're going about the busybodies there.
Ah, but that's a different kind of busybody there. That's not doing anything. That's not doing anything there. Well, now look at the next verse. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, Paul Peter doesn't call the people to whom he writes to. He doesn't address them once as saints. You don't find the word saint in the epistle, do you? And yet he's the only one who calls believers by the name Christian. The third time we have it in the New Testament. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There you have the not again and the but. Let him glorify God on this behalf. Now come to the next verse. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What is the house of God there?
Not the assembly, Mr. Davis.
Well, I'm inclined to think that it's not the assembly locally anyway. It has nothing to do with that. But I think it takes to do with Christians in general. That's the house, just as Israel was the house of God, spoken of in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's Christians and all believers in it. And judgment was to come upon it. I think that the judgment that was to come upon the house of God there is clearly prophetic of what was referred to yesterday as the Smyrnian persecution. Would you not think so, Mr. McShane?
Do you think it's the same as the Sturgeon House in chapter 2, verse 5?
No, I don't think it. If you're going to have the spiritual house of chapter 2 as a temple, that's a structural way in which the church is spoken of. But here, it's not that. There is the family way. Here's the house of God. Here's the people of God. You see, there are many ways in which the believers are spoken of in the epistle. They are spoken of as the people of God. They are spoken of as the flock of God. They are spoken of as the house of God. They are spoken of as servants of God. And they are spoken of as stewards of God.
Is it not strange, Mr. Davies, that it's mentioned here as the house of God, and in a few verses we read of the elders in the next chapter?
In what way is it strange?
Not giving it a local setting.
The persecution was not local. He's writing, as has been emphasized over and over again, he's written to those that are scattered abroad through 5 provinces. He's not writing to the Church of God in Cappadocia, or like the Church of God at Corinth. Nothing like that. He beseeches them as pilgrims and strangers in their individual character. Now, what we've got in verses 7 to 11, as we've looked at, brings them in to exercise their God-given gifts. Locally they would do that, but the appeal and the exhortation is to them as individuals according to their responsibility before God. And I take it that what we've got in verse 17 is a general statement with regard to the fact that there's a day coming, and it's coming soon, judgment must begin in the house of God.
There's a difficulty in your mind, at least with me, relative to the fact that you don't seem to be able to change over from a house composed of individuals to a building.
That's right.
You seem to make a distinction, for instance, in Hebrews to the house here. And you have in mind that in Hebrews it's a house of persons, whereas in Peter 2 it's a house of stones. Now, I think that Hebrews clearly changes over from the idea of peoples into a building. And that in the writer's mind, it's no problem whatever to change from the one thought to the other, and glides into a building in both passages. He that hath built all things is God. You see, and, for instance, every house is built by some man. And that's looking at it. That is from the people, the idea of a building just glides almost immediately into the writer's mind. And for that reason, I hold strongly that the house of chapter 2 is the house of chapter 4. And that there's no distinction between the two. The living stones are a spiritual house. In one case, they're a place, it's a place where God is accepting sacrifices. In the other, it's a place where he's exercising discipline and judgment. Now, the judgment, of course, is the trial that's coming, used of God in his providence to test the people of God and to deal with them in this present world, so that their judgment ends here, in contrast to the wicked that will be judged in eternity.
Yes. Well, I do not see that the two are identical, that you can choose whichever you like of those views. But now, to say that it's not local, Peter links himself up with them. If it first begin with us. Now, where was Peter? He wasn't in any of these places where the letter was going to reach. This is a general application, I take it here.
The us and the house are identical.
Yes, and Peter is there with them.
And that includes all that can be covered by the us.
Yes.
Which are Christians.
Yes.
That are mentioned of the chapter.
Christians in general.
In general.
Yes.
Mr. Davies, would Ezekiel chapter 9 help us as to a background?
What's that?
You know the passage in 9, those who sighed for the abominations were marked with the writer's ink horn. They were spared when others were slain, beginning at the oldest and so forth in the temple. Beginning at the sanctuary, the judgment began at the sanctuary and then worked out. The judgment must first begin at the house of God. Would that give us a background to the verse?
It may be. I haven't thought of it as having any connection with Ezekiel chapter 9.
That's the principle, I mean.
The principle, I take it, would be the same. But that is the background of what we've got here. I would hardly think so. But you come on to some difficult verses. Now, who are you? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And how do you answer those two questions? One simple answer.
If the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, if the believer now has to pass through such trials and persecution, not always his fault or anything to blame, he's not to blame for the things that he has to suffer. If his is a time of testing and trial now, what will be the end of a sinner who disobeys the gospel? It will be eternal judgment, and he'll appear at the great white throne.
Thank you.
Would you have a suggestion that the first part of this verse refers to the judgment seat of Christ? The time is come that judgment must begin. It's not referring so much to the persecution to which they're passing, but rather a judgment is coming. And then the second part of the verse refers to the great white throne.
I hardly think so. I'd hardly think that Peter has the judgment seat of Christ in view there at all, in verse 17. Because he's dealing with suffering all the way through and not with service. So he says in verse 19, wherefore let him that lamb that suffer according to the will of God. Notice that expression too in the epistle, will you? I won't draw attention to them. There are four times you have the will of God. Let him follow the example of the Lord, committing the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Now come on to chapter 5, shall we, for the remaining of our time. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we should have drawn attention to the seven references to the sufferings of Christ, but we'll pass that by. In what sense was Peter a witness of the sufferings of Christ?
I thought he was a testimony bearer. I know that some take it that he beheld the sufferings of Christ, but I thought it was in the sense of a testimony bearer. That is, he was sharing in those sufferings as a present testimony to them in his life as a servant of Christ.
Thank you. He was an appointed witness. It's not an eyewitness. He doesn't use the word for an eyewitness. In chapter 1 of the first, second epistle, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. He doesn't use that word here. Some have suggested that here we have, from this verse, that Peter witnessed Christ's crucifixion. I don't think this verse would enable us to think that at all. He didn't even witness Gethsemane, as he might have. He witnessed in the trial. But it's not the eyewitness that Peter is referring to here, but he's an appointed witness. He's a man who has been appointed of God to be a witness to the sufferings of Christ, to give a statement with regard to it.
Yes, sir. Do you think, Mr. Davis, that enhances what Peter is about to say about the elders? He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, Christ suffered for us. He suffered for the flock, as it were. And he's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. It's a glorious Lord that has to do with the flock. So in the light of this, in the light of the sufferings of the glory, it enhances a very high and a very solemn value upon the work of the overseers.
They're elders in verse 1. They feed the flock in verse 2. They shepherd, taking oversight thereof. That's bishops. See, Peter agrees with Paul in Acts 20. Elders, bishops, shepherds, a plurality, although here it's not exactly locally, because he says the elders which are among you, scattered throughout these areas. He gives this exhortation to elders in general, wherever they were. Not to the elders in any given assembly, of course it would apply to them too. But what's the difference between each of these? What does the term elder refer to? What is implied in the term elder?
I have thought that when the two words were used, That one is taken from the Hebrew side of things, the elder, from the Israelitish side of things, and it shows his maturity, he's a developed man, and that the other is taken from the Greek side of things, and shows that he's overseeing, he's looking on with a heartfelt interest on the people of God. I have thought that when you get the idea of pastor in the New Testament, that is it's always in a wider sense, so that a man can feed sheep if he's a shepherd, no matter where he finds them. That is, while we might have elders and overseers in a local assembly, we can have pastors in a very wide sense. But I do think that when Peter says, I'm also an elder, that he's implying the wider thing in this section. He's not thinking of a local company.
That's right. Now, the elder then, to be an elder, there must be spiritual maturity. A young man may preach the gospel, but no young man can be an elder. He hasn't got the experience in the things of life. He may be very able, but he hasn't got the experience. But on the other hand, far too many assemblies keep young men in the 40 and more and do not let them take any share in overseership. I hope none of the assemblies here are guilty of such a crime. There are men in business who hand over their business to young men, to their sons, when they're 40, 45. But I've been to assemblies when the elders and those exercising overseership were all 16, 70 and more. And they dropped down like that. The next time I went back there, the assembly didn't know where they were. Because the elders had failed to co-opt others, younger men, and help them and encourage them into that work. Brethren, do look around for young men and encourage them in that work of overseership. Eldership, just a minute. Eldership then demands spiritual experience, maturity. Overseership demands spiritual consistency of character. A man may have experience. A man may be mature, but if he hasn't got consistency of character in his home and in the town and in the assembly, he should not be an elder.
Amen.
There must be consistency of character if a man's to be an overseer. Now, I can speak very clearly here, I'm a total stranger to the assemblies in the area. But consistency of character is of tremendous importance. That's the emphasis in Timothy and in Titus. It's not age so much in connection with the bishop. It's consistency of character and life. When it comes to the shepherd, it's ability. It's a man who knows how to feed the sheep and how to teach the word of God and how to minister to the people of God. Now here are three things which are of tremendous importance. Maturity, consistency of character, ability to carry out the word of God and to teach the word of God and to minister the word of God. And of course, where there is an assembly, there should be, as far as possible, a plurality of them, and they should exercise responsibility in connection with the affairs of the assembly unitedly. No one man should dominate the affairs of any one assembly in any way whatsoever.
No, amen.
It should be a united action. Amen. Elders should act together in connection with matters relative to the assembly. Mm-hmm. I take liberty to mention it. I'm no longer young. I wish I was. Mm-hmm. I'd like to be back there again. But now, past the 70 mark, I take the liberty of mentioning some of these things. One takes, certainly there are certain values and certain privileges that one gets as one gets a little older. And I take it that one is free to speak of these things, and there's necessity to speak of them in a general way, because they come into the portion that we are dealing with.
Would you say that, Mr. Somebody over there.
Mr. Cundick. Mr. Cundick. Is there such a thing as an overseer who may not be an elder?
I don't know. I hardly think so. It may be a man who's really doing the work, without being recognized, is that what you mean?
I have in mind an assembly of which I've heard and I know. And all the elder brethren who have been recognized as elders passed on. And the assembly found itself with just a number of young men, but some of them were able and exercised young men.
Well, that's exactly a case such as I've referred to now. It's a great mistake and a grand loss, and I'm a hunch, as an American would say, that our brother Kendrick is going to tell about an assembly just like that.
I wouldn't like to distract for one moment from the very necessary sober words that Mr. Davis has spoken, but I'm a little apprehensive about this idea of maturity through the advancement of dates. We must be careful not to fix dates and ages. For I understand, brethren.
I didn't do that.
I'm sensing it.
No, I didn't. I said that. I urged them to exhort younger brethren that in whom they saw gifts.
That's what I want to get over, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand that. I've always entertained the viewpoint that Christian maturity does not come through years, but through yearning. There's many an old man who is young.
Oh, yes.
And many a young man who is old. And it is absolutely correct. Your circumstances enforced you to fulfill responsibilities which God and His wonderful government fitted you to do. Therefore, the question of maturity must not be confined to the duration of a man's life.
That's true. And I have no intention of doing that. I think I guarded against that by saying that older brethren should encourage younger men in whom they saw gift and exercise of heart with regard to things. A man with gray hair doesn't make a man an elder. A bald head doesn't make him an elder. It's spiritual experience that makes him an elder. Spiritual experience and spiritual maturity. But at the same time, there must be a certain amount of years of experience. There must be some amount of time elapsed to get that experience. Now let's go on.
Just a minute.
You did mention, I believe, the age of 40. Have you anything in mind?
No, I have nothing in mind at all. I think in the Old Testament, the Levite entered upon his ministry as an apprentice when he was 25, and he was an apprentice till he was 30, and from then on, he served.
No.
There was an age. Just a moment, please. We must go on to the other verses. Come along, other verses, please. Not by constraint. There you have the nots again. Not for filthy lucre. Neither as being lords over God's clerisy, over God's possession, but being ensamples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, the Lord is spoken of as the shepherd twice in the epistle. He's the lamb in chapter 1. He's the stone in chapter 2. But he's the shepherd and bishop in chapter 2 as well. Here is the chief shepherd. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, brother Dr. Boyd was suggesting the judgment seat of Christ, and if it can be introduced anywhere in the epistle, it's here. But now let's go on to the next thing. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, and please follow the revised rendering in the next sentence. Yea, be subject. No, not all of you be subject one to another. He doesn't urge olders to be subject to the younger. Yea, be subject one to another. Yea, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. God calls the younger people to submit to the elder. Yea, be clothed with humility. And now the reference, I take it here, is to John 13, isn't it? The allusion, at least, is to John 13. It's the girded loins of the Savior. Girded with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Peter may be thinking of Acts 12, there when he was in prison. For one time he said to the Lord on board the ship, carest thou not that we perish? Now he says, cast all your care upon him. Now the next verse, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Here is Peter thinking, I take it of his own experience again. Be watchful. The believer is viewed here in three ways. He's first viewed as a suppliant in prayer, casting all your care upon him. He's viewed as a sentinel, watching. He's viewed as a soldier, resist steadfast in the faith. Here are three ways in which the Christian is viewed here. He's a suppliant in prayer. He's a sentinel as he guards, he's vigilant. Oh, if Peter had only been watchful. That's the idea. You see, the Christians are in the wilderness, and this is the reference to the devil. You've got the flesh in chapter 2. You've got the world in chapters 3 and 4. And now we've got the devil. The lusts of the flesh that war against the soul. The world with its persecution and its attractions. The devil as a roaring lion. So that the pilgrim is in the wilderness in a scene where he's got enemies on every hand. And in view of that, he ends up with saying, the God of all grace has called us unto his eternal glory. Now, if you have any remarks...
I would like to make a reference to Joseph here. Because in this epistle we have both the stone and the shepherd.
Yes.
And if you think of Joseph down in Egypt, he corresponds to the scattered saints. And when you think of what he suffered from the powers that be, or whatever you may call it, through no fault of his own, for conscience sake, you get a lovely illustration of what they were about to suffer. And when you think of the darts of the enemy at Joseph, I know it was natural darts, you think of the enemy's attack on us. And yet in it all, he was upheld and sustained by God and was given glory at the finish.
That's right.
Mr. Davis, I wonder if you would help us with the thought that if Peter had in mind people who were just kind of scattered all over this region, how they were going to hear this letter?
Sylvanus was taking it.
To each one of the mortal assemblies.
He's taken to the company, but Peter is writing to the strangers scattered abroad. And certainly, of course, Sylvanus would take it to the places where assemblies had been commenced.
So while there were scattered people, there'd also be a gathered people.
Oh, yes, there would be gatherings, of course. That's why I said in connection with chapter 4 that the gifts spoken of there are to be exercised in their local capacity. But he doesn't write to assemblies as such.
Is it not the same principle in Ephesians?
Yes.
Because in Ephesians it's going to an assembly. Yet that's not the assembly side of things that's in mind. It's individual sins. Isn't that a company?
It's something much wider than just a local company that we've got in mind here.
I was thinking of Peter seeing the people going through the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. They're all together.
Well, of course, they're all together, they're all in the same country, in Cappadocia and that part of the country, you know. But they're not all in the one assembly.
What would be the difference between divine revelation and human interpretation?
Speaking of that, doesn't
he? What would be the difference between divine revelation and human interpretation?
What have you in mind?
I have in mind, divine revelation is never wrong. Human interpretation may be.
Well, of course, interpretation of what the Scripture gives to us may be wrong. And we may be wrong if that's what you have in mind. And you may be wrong. That's human interpretation. But divine revelation is what we've got here, and that's always true. That's always right. Correct. But we need to bear with each other when it comes to interpreting what we have in the Word of God.
Mr. Davies.
Yes.
I think if you would say that the epistle was written to those scattered, but that they were probably, indeed, quite definitely, gathered in local assembly capacity, and in those local assemblies, elders functioned, you would satisfy the audience. Personally, I think that to be correct myself.
I don't see any reason why you can't say that.
That must be recognized. I take it as all the brethren realize that.
Yeah, I don't think we've said anything contrary to that. But what we do emphasize is that the apostle is writing not to assemblies as such. He's writing to Christians scattered as they were, and more than likely they were not allowed to function as assemblies in view of the terrible persecution. If at this time they were in the catacombs of Rome and they're driven out, you needn't shake your head. There are parts of the world today where you can't meet. You read, talk to our brother from Czechoslovakia and see where they meet. See the liberties they've got. Brethren, we are living in heaven on earth here, as far as that's concerned. You go to some parts of China today, and they may be not able to meet in any way whatsoever, and they may only be able to meet in homes. And there is a brother, supposing you're only allowed to meet in homes, just for a hypothetical case, that public gatherings of Christians not allowed anywhere in the city. And the government issues that decree, and it puts the iron law down, no public gatherings allowed, either for preaching the gospel or for teaching or anything else. But they don't forbid visiting. Now, a man who is an elder, a true elder, even though there's no assembly in which he can function as such collectively, he will seek to carry out this word and seek to visit saints in their home and seek to encourage them individually. There will be an opportunity in a case like that to carry out this word, which he may not be able to carry out in local assembly character.
We appreciate what you're saying, Brother Davies, very much, as to countries in which the saints are suffering. But if the saints here written to are to be looked upon as in prison, the elders would most likely be in prison with them. And I think that...
They weren't in prison, but they were scattered. And yes, they were under persecution.
But we believe that whence they were scattered in the countries as mentioned, that they were gathering together in local capacity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as assemblies function today.
Well,
hence the instructions as to the elders you'll bear with
us. I think
it's believed by many more than myself.
No, I quite believe that. I hope that they were able to function as assemblies. I hope that they were able to function in... But the scriptures that we have here does not envisage that in a definite way. That's what I mean.
Why did it not say feed the church of God instead of the flock of God?
Yes.
If it's your idea, it would be feed the churches of God. Whereas it's put in the very language that suits the epistle, it's feed the flock of God, and I judge that every sheep's in the flock.
That's right.
That's a local responsibility. Yeah.
You can work in it as a local responsibility, but it doesn't end there.
No, 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 no.
Just a minute. Acts 26 to the elders by Paul to the elders of Ephesus, feed the flock of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it doesn't mean that you don't look at the saints in the assembly as sheep to be fed, but it does not limit the sheep to be fed to your local assembly.
That's not me, that's what I said. You know that it's a particular responsibility, a certain circle to the entire flock in the local assembly.
A few weeks ago, I was in a country of North Africa, and as I'm in a large meeting, I won't mention the name. I was in a country in North Africa where I've been before, where the conditions that you mentioned just now are clearly there. The elders are not in prison, the saints are not in prison, but they have to meet in houses by visitation, almost in secret. And this would be a very precious word to them, with the elders feeding the flock of God. They can't gather as a sentry.
Yes. I think this makes it possible to look at it in that light. We mustn't look at it in the light of what we are, what we hope that they had. We must look at it in the light of the conditions that prevailed then, and of the conditions that, as I've suggested, in Czechoslovakia today, and in other parts, and may prevail yet, even in favor of the British Isles. We don't know. So that if the scripture had limited it to public feeding, to the feeding of the flock of God in a public capacity, in an assembly capacity, then it would do away entirely with the responsibility and privilege of going into homes where public gatherings would be forbidden. It would do away with that. without opportunity.
Mr. Davis, is it true that in the persecutions of the Acts of the Apostles, that wherever the saints were scattered, the thought is of throwing seeds, assemblies sprang up wherever they were? God didn't want them in one place, he sent them to the other, but God will have lampstands here in this world, despite what Satan will do, he will have lampstands.
Yes, I have no doubt. I have no doubt that the second parable of Matthew 13 fits into the suggestion he made. The children of the kingdom are souls. There's no doubt about that. But nevertheless, persecution not only caused the lampstands to sprout up elsewhere, but we know very well that North Africa and other parts of the Middle East, I was in this part of Asia Minor 7 years in 1952. There's not a Christian left there. In Philadelphia, there's nothing. The whole testimony wiped out. I didn't hear you, brother.
He wants to know if younger men in assemblies taking the place of older men who have passed on as elders.
Yes.
Should they wait until the older men have passed on? In other words, there is some confusion.
No, I think we've suggested that older brethren should, as they see younger men being fitted and raised up of God and becoming spiritually qualified, they should encourage them to take part in their work.